Today, folks, we're going to wrap up our series on the unashamed life. We're still going to be in unashamed. We're going to finish out through Romans. But today we're going to wrap up this little segment on the unashamed life. And just to recap what we've looked at Romans 6, we talked about a brand new life where Paul tells us that righteousness is required of those who have been justified by faith. Now remember, we talked about what that word justified means. It means as though we've never sinned because of what Christ has done for us. When we accept what Christ has done for us, those who have died to sin, Paul says, must no longer continue to live in sin. They must no longer present their bodies to sin, but they must present their bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. And then last week in Romans 7, we said that we are living a brand new life. We get that brand new life through the Holy Spirit, but we live a life at war. We're at war with God before we're a Christian. We're at war with sin, self, and Satan after we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. We talked about how Paul shares from his own experience in Romans 7. You know, that whole, I do what I don't want to do and what I want to do, I don't do, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we talked about all that as he's trying to live this righteous life in the body. And he also told us, he said, hey, the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem. Remember, he said, I'm the problem. I, Paul, I'm the problem. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. The problem is the weakness of the flesh, of man's flesh, your flesh, my flesh. It's weak. And unaided by God, the best a Christian can do is to serve God with his mind, to go through in his mind, yes, I'm going to serve you, Lord. But we end up serving sin with our flesh if we're not truly committed to God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work within us. So Paul, he agonized over this condition in Romans 7. Remember how he closed out chapter 7 when he said, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul's desperation in Romans 7, as he struggles with this whole sin and self and Satan, turns to joy in chapter 8 as Paul talks about living a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled kind of life. So if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And if you're able, I want to invite you. We don't do this often. I haven't done this in a while. I want to invite you to stand with me. And let's stand together as we read God's Word. If you're able to stand, if you're not, you're fine sitting right there. Paul wrote these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Now look at that. Pay attention to that. In the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Ask yourself, do I live my life according to the Spirit of God? Not the spirit of strife, not the spirit of disunity, not the spirit of selfishness, but the Spirit of God. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Where's your mind set? The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, But it does not, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Hopefully that draws your mind back to Jesus in the garden when He cries out, Abba, Father. Paul's saying we have that same kind of relationship. The Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You can have a seat. We get to stand for music. Figured we'd stand for the reading of God's Word. In Romans chapter 8, I know it's a long chapter, and I know what we read is just 17 verses, and there's all kinds of stuff cram-packed in there. I mean, just jam-packed. So there's just three little things I want to try and bring out today out of Romans chapter 8. And the first one is this. The Spirit breaks the bonds of sin. I want you to know that. I want you to be able to walk away with that in your life. The Spirit of God breaks those bonds of sin because of what Jesus Christ has done. Most important message you'll ever hear in your life. The most important message we can take to others is what Paul says in Romans 1:16. Remember, that's what this whole series thing is based on. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of every man. So the Spirit of God breaks those bonds of sin because of what the gospel proclaims, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, He gave His life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for you and me, so that we might be in an eternal relationship with God our Father. Now, Paul says that God has already set him free from the law of sin and death, in verse 1 of chapter 8, and that while he couldn't beat the sin that had hounded him, God did something he did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is coming from a man who in chapter 7 still battled those sinful tendencies. Just like many of us in this room, if we're going to be honest, all of us in this room. But if we're not going to be honest, many of us in this room still battle those sinful tendencies. This is Paul. He's a man who lost a lot of those battles from time to time. He's a man who won those battles from time to time. And this should be a relief to us. God has already done the work in tackling the sin problem. Because of the cross, sin is defeated. Satan's greatest threat to any of us is a permanent separation from God because of our own sin. Satan sets the trap. He hopes we fall into it. But when Jesus gave his life up for the sake of sinners, the ultimate power of sin was defeated once for all. Even though all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:23. But when we accept the gift of God's grace through his son Jesus, we can experience God's glory as if we'd never sinned at all. But, listen, if you don't accept that, that's not a reality for you. You will not experience the grace of God in eternal life if you don't accept the work of Jesus Christ. If you can't come to a point in your life where you admit, I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And salvation comes through no other name than that of Jesus Christ. If we can't admit that, then we don't get to experience that grace of God that delivers us. We don't get to experience a life that is free from the fear of sin and death. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you fear your death? How many of us fear sin that lurks? We don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear it at all. Why? We have a hope that we have eternal life. We live for something grander than this life here on this earth. So Paul is teaching us in Romans 8, 1 through 4, what he's teaching is fundamental to the Christian life. And that's this. The Christian need not be overcome by guilt or fear due to our sin. The cross of Jesus is the solution from sin and its condemnation for all who are justified by faith. The death which Christ died was for all sins of one who receives his work by faith. Pre-Christian, post-conversion sins are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now again, this is no license to go and sin as much as you want. Paul already covered all that in Romans 6, right? We talked about that. He covered that. We are to live a brand new life. But this is the assurance that through the substitutionary death of Jesus, we as Christians have been delivered from divine condemnation. The forgiveness of sins, Paul describes in Romans 3 and 4, applies to all the sins of the one who trusts in Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And that's a wonderful, wonderful and reassuring message to each and every believer. And there's more. When you put us all together, the death of Christ has delivered us from condemnation and delivered sin to condemnation. In Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh. The flesh was sin's stronghold. When God sent Jesus, Jesus became flesh. I want to try and work a little bit through this Romans 8:1 stuff. Jesus became flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the reason I bring this up is because as you are out there sharing the gospel with other people, you may encounter those, we'll call them the Gnostics, because that's kind of what the early Christians had to deal with, but there are still people who practice this kind of ideology, that Christ was actually just a man. And as just a man, he would have been a sinner. And I said Gnostics, and that's not what necessarily I meant. But we are going to encounter people who will not deny the humanity of Christ, but they'll deny the deity of Christ. Okay, you will encounter people like that. And they'll say he was a man. If Christ was only a man, he would have been sinful. But he was more than a man. He was fully man. He was fully God. And so God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yet he was not sinful. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. That gives us the reassurance. Scripture, all scripture is God-breathed. Here's what Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Now listen, all that comes again. The Spirit breaks that bond of sin and death, okay? Because of what Christ has done. That is the devil. That's the end of Hebrews 2, 14. Now look at 15. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Why? Well, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. When we've been made free from the law of sin and death, we now have life in the Spirit. We have moved into a whole new sphere of life in Christ. The law no longer has any jurisdiction on us. We are dead to the law and free from the law. Why? Because Jesus has already suffered that condemnation for us on the cross. God sent his Son to save us and to do what the law could not do. Jesus did not come as an angel. He came as a man. He did not come in sinful flesh, for that would have made him a sinner. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a man, but fully God. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the assurance we have. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. No, Jesus didn't sin, but because of the work he did, the Spirit of God breaks the bonds of sin and death, the fear that is produced by sin and death. He breaks those bonds, and we can live a life, a brand new life, a life that is free in Christ. Something else that's going on here is next, the Spirit wants to live in us. The Spirit wants to live in us. He does live in us. Paul is encouraging his readers here through his teaching based on the certainty that every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. Paul assumes, now listen, he assumes his readers are genuine Christians. If they've been justified by faith, then they have the Spirit dwelling within them. If they do not possess the Spirit, then they cannot be saved. You haven't accepted Christ as Savior. Then you're not saved. It's that simple. As Christians, we need to respond to the Spirit living in us. We've already received the Spirit, but we must daily respond. I think sometimes that's the big disconnect. We receive the Spirit filled with joy, but then through our lives, we fail to respond to what the Holy Spirit is putting on our hearts. We have to do that daily. It's like a marriage. It really is like a marriage. Yeah, okay. One day you get married. You receive your spouse. And I can tell you, and anybody that's married can tell you, everything changes. It does. For me, everything changed for the better. But everything changes. Your identity changes. You're no longer you, but you're you and one, and the two of you are now one together. So your identity changes. In reality, this might be sensitive to some, but most women, a lot of women, they change their last name to their husband's name, and then they get a new Social Security card, or no, they don't. I forget how they do all that stuff. My wife did it. I didn't. But they do all this other stuff they have to do. They have to do all this stuff, but their identity changes. Your address changes. Hopefully, somebody's address changes. All right? Hopefully, you're not living together before marriage. All right? Hopefully, somebody's address changes. Lots of things change. Your morning routine changes. Who gets in the bathroom first? All this stuff, it changes. You've received your spouse. But listen, if you want a strong marriage, a strong relationship, every day you must respond to your spouse. See, a lot of times I think why there's marriage problems is because you've received each other as a spouse, but then we fail to respond to each other as a spouse. In our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, we receive Him, we accept the salvation we have, and then in our lives we fail to respond to His prompting on a daily basis. Amelia, I'm not going to hardly do any of these other slides. I want to share this with you. This is something I read from Francis Chan. I printed this out several years ago. I put it on my desk, and it sits on my desk to remind me what a spirit-controlled Jesus follower is supposed to look like, okay? So this is what a Jesus-controlled spirit follower should look like. So if you want to write these down, I'll go slow. First, the Spirit helps us speak up and bear witness. The Holy Spirit wants to work in your life. He wants to help you speak up and bear witness to whatever God is laying on your heart. When you're out in the community and you run into people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's the Holy Spirit who prompts you to speak up. Now, if He's prompting you to speak up and you don't, you're drenching. You're not responding to the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's simple. Next, the counselor teaches and reminds us of what we need to know. A lot of times we go through life thinking we know all we need to know. We're unteachable. And maybe we have a skill set. And maybe we think that skill set is, we're off the charts in that skill set. I don't care how good you are at something. If you can't be taught something by somebody else, you're unteachable. And that's the same in your Christian life. A lot of people grow to this point where they think, well, I'm too mature to be taught anything else in my spiritual life. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God is the teacher who is constantly teaching us. If you're not learning anything new in your Christian walk, then you're not responding to the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit is your teacher, and He will teach you throughout your entire life. You'll never arrive. Here's a third one. Through the Spirit, we've been adopted. We read that earlier. We're going to talk about that later. We've been adopted, and He leads us into intimacy with the Father. I can look around. I know there are some folks in here like me. We didn't have an intimate relationship with our Father. You can have an intimate relationship with the Father of all creation in God. He desires. That's that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's that great promise we have. Here's another one. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Listen, there's a lot of Christians. Well, let me put it this way. I like to use this. There's a lot of church-going people who want to sit and start convicting everybody else of sin. Just because the Spirit may be convicting, seriously, Paul talks about this. Just because the Spirit may convict you of a sin in your life or something in your life, He may not convict the other person about some things. Most of the things are not listed in those, you know, the sin things. It's more of a choice. There's different things. We're getting on gray and fuzzy ground here. I understand that. But the Holy Spirit of God will convict. He's the convict. He's the one who convicts us of sin. You can try and convict someone of sin, but usually what you'll do is you'll push them away. Now, can you hold them accountable? Yeah, but you're not going to convict them. It's the Holy Spirit who does the convicting. We do the accountability. We love them through it. You know, that's what we're called to do. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Here's another one. The Spirit brings us life and freedom. That's what we're talking about. No fear of death, no fear of sin. He brings life and freedom. Here's another one. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we abound with hope. Do you abound with hope? I don't need hands raised. I just want you to think. Would someone describe your life as a person who is abounding with hope? A positive hope, not a negative hope. I mean, I'm talking about positive. I hope with the assurance, with the certainty. God fills his children. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy and hope. Here's another one. We all have something to offer because of what the Spirit gives to us. Those are the spiritual gifts. This is that role of the Holy Spirit where he blesses and endows us. Now, I'm not talking about abilities and skills. Those are different. I mean, they're completely different. Spiritual gifts are listed in Romans 12. We'll get to those later this year. We'll talk about them. Those are spiritual gifts. A lot of people get confused. They claim a lot of things as spiritual gifts that are not spiritual gifts. They're abilities. They're skills that people can practice and hone and develop and learn. The spiritual gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of being led by the Spirit of God is a life that looks like this. Are you ready? It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what a Spirit-controlled Jesus follower can look like. And I think there's more we could add to it. These attitudes and actions should characterize our lives as we allow ourselves to be grown and molded and controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit is our sanctifier. He convicts us. He leads us. He encourages us. I will put this up here, Amelia, if you're with me. Charles Ryrie says it this way: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the action by which God takes up permanent residence in the body of a believer in Jesus Christ. Listen, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come and go from the saints, empowering them for service, but not necessarily remaining with them. But Jesus revealed to his disciples the new role of the Spirit of truth that it would play in their lives. Jesus said this in John 14:17. He lives with you and will be in you. Now let me ask, is that pretty clear to understand? Can I get a nod or something? Yes. Okay. He lives with you and will be in you. The Apostle Paul wrote this: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? See, when you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, guess what? You are not your own. But how many of us want to continue to live like we are our own? How many of us, I do, thanks, Jason, he agreed with me. All right, we try, we want to. You know, we don't want to submit and sacrifice to God. Why? That's our nature. That's what Paul's talking about in 7. That's what he's talking about. But he told the Corinthian church, he said, your body is not your own. Your life is no longer your own. Do I live for Donnie or do I live for Jesus? Do you live for Jan? Do you live for Jesus? Live for John? You live for Jesus? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This means that the believer in Jesus Christ has the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, living inside us. When an individual accepts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit gives the believer the life of God. That's eternal life, which is really his very nature. Paul explained it to Titus this way: he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us spiritually. He's there. The fact that the believer's body is linked to the temple where the Holy Spirit lives helps us understand that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what it's all about. That word temple is used to describe the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the Old Testament tabernacle structure. And it's there that God's presence existed. It would appear in a cloud and meet with the high priest who came in once a year into the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would brought in the blood of a slain animal, and he sprinkled it over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the propitiation that we talked about a couple of weeks ago? We talked about it, remember? Okay, but he sprinkled it. On this special day, God granted forgiveness to the priest and his people. Jesus has done that once for all time for all of us. And because of his work, the Holy Spirit lives within us. Last thing, real quick. The Holy Spirit solidifies our relationship with God. Now, there's a bunch of passages probably written out in your bulletin. You can go home, read those, study those. I just don't have... The Spirit solidifies our relationship with God. It's not enough for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have us. I'll say it again. I want you to hear that. It's not enough for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have us. Only then can He share with us the abundant, victorious life that can be ours in Christ. And we have no obligation to the flesh, because the flesh has only brought trouble into our lives. We don't have an obligation, but we do have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. For it's the Spirit who convicted us, revealed Christ to us, and imparted eternal life to us when we trusted Christ. Because He is the Spirit of life, He can empower us to obey Christ, and He can enable us to be more like Christ. He does this by enabling us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. And when this happens, there's a beautiful relationship that begins to blossom. You see, the Holy Spirit is also that spirit of adoption that Paul talks about here towards the end of Romans 8, or in the middle there, 14 through 17. That word adoption in the New Testament, listen, it's an interesting word. It means being placed as an adult son. That's what it means. The choice of the word shows already that the sonship is not regarded as a natural one, but as a sonship conferred by God's act. When we hear the gospel, confess our sins, place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we are at that moment born into God's kingdom as His children, and we become heirs and co-heirs with Christ for all eternity. Now, if you're an heir, if you're a co-heir of a king, that means you're a prince or a princess. You're a part of the royal priesthood. We need to act like royalty, not snobs. We need to act like Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Our lives need to reflect His. While Jesus Christ is referred to as the only begotten Son of God, believers are referred to as children born into God's family who need to grow and mature in our faith. And our relationship with God, through His infinite grace and mercy, is revealed in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. Listen to this. He predestined us for adoption. Okay? Now listen, I want to clarify something real quick, because anytime we hear this word predestined, some people lose their ever-loving mind, all right? He predestined us. He predestined humanity to be adopted by Jesus Christ. He didn't say, Naomi, you're going to be adopted, but Steve, you're not. She is, you're not. No, that's not what it means. This is about the scope. Look at the big scope, the whole sequence of everything that happens. This is about the life of Jesus Christ. He predestined humanity knowing that we would sin, because God knows all. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. Knowing that all would sin, He had a plan before He ever started His creative work. And His plan was that we would be adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ. Does that help us understand predestined? In accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us, in the one, big O, Jesus, He loves. Through His Son, we've been adopted as His sons. And all our sin and despair, and all our disease and sickness, and all our filth and foulness, God looked down on humanity and He said, you know what? I love them rascals. I'll send my Son to die for them. I want to share with you a story as we wrap this up this morning. Lee Strobel tells this in his work, Meet the Jesus I Know, in the Preaching Today magazine. Shortly after the Korean War, a Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier, and she got pregnant. He went back to the United States, and she never saw him again. She gave birth to a little girl who looked different than the other Korean children. She had light-colored, curly hair. In that culture, children of mixed race at that time were ostracized by the community. In fact, many women would kill their children because they didn't want them to face such rejection. But this woman didn't do that. She tried to raise her little girl as best she could until the rejection was too much. She did something that probably nobody in this room could imagine ever doing. She abandoned her little girl to the streets. This little girl was ruthlessly taunted by people. They called her the ugliest word in the Korean language, Tuki, which means alien devil. It didn't take long for this little girl to draw conclusions about herself based on the way people treated her. For 2 years, she lived in the streets until finally she made her way to an orphanage. One day, word came that a couple from America was going to adopt a little boy. All the children in the orphanage got excited because at least one little boy was going to have hope. He was going to have a family. So this little girl spent the next day cleaning up the little boys, giving them baths and combing their hair, and wondering which one would be adopted by the American couple. Well, the next day the couple came, and this is what the little girl recalled. It was like Goliath had come back to life. I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every baby. I knew he loved every one of them as if they were his own. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew if they could, they would have taken the whole lot home with them. He saw me out of the corner of his eye. Now let me tell you, I was 9 years old, but I didn't even weigh 30 pounds. I was a scrawny thing. I had worms all in my body. I had lice in my hair. I had boils all over me. I was full of scars. I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me, and he began rattling away something in English, and I looked up at him. Then he took his huge hand and laid it on my face. What was he saying? He was saying this: I want this child. This is the child for me. Folks, as God looks down upon us with all our scars, with all that's wrong with us, with all the terrible consequences of our sin, with all our baggage, with our bitterness, our anger, our rage, God still looks and says, I want this child. And the cross is the proof. Romans 8 is the love letter. The only unknown about the entire story is whether those who hear the invitation will accept the offer of adoption by God's grace and allow the Spirit to solidify their relationship with God. Listen, if you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you this week to ask yourself if you're responding to the Holy Spirit whom you've already received. If you're a Christian, I want you to ask yourself if you're indeed living like a child who's been adopted into God's family. Are you behaving like the royal prince or princess of your father, the King of Kings? If you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't accepted Christ, aren't you ready to start living the Spirit-led life and not the sin-led life? If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, why are you not receiving the Holy Spirit? Why are you rejecting him?